Our scripture reading is taken from Hebrews 1 again, Hebrews 1. But you'll be glad to know we're getting into Hebrews 2 today. We're moving on. We're going at a gallop now. We'll still be here a while yet. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 8. This is what God says. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Amen. We know God will add his blessing to this reading. Even as I speak, I'm thinking, when God adds a blessing, he doesn't need the preacher. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anybody else here this morning. The fact that we've read that, God will add a blessing. Hell is full of people who never had anything against Jesus. They just neglected the gospel. They knew the gospel. They knew the truth of the gospel. They acknowledged it was true. They were well aware of the good news of salvation, but they weren't willing to put their trust in Jesus Christ to attain that salvation. They lived their lives their own way, drifting along, doing no one any harm. Indeed, they helped other people. They often went to church and said their prayers. They listened to the preacher and agreed with all he had to say. But they also listened to their friends, to the gainsayers, to the world. They trusted their own way of life and their own way of salvation. And when God offered them a salvation, even at the end of life, they just drifted past into hell. The writer to the Hebrews ends chapter 1 of his epistle proving that Christ is superior to all things and to everybody. When the Judaizers and the Gnostics were trying to praise back Jewish Christians into the sacrifice and rituals of Judaism, the writer gives them valid reason to stay with Christ. Christ is superior to the angels because he has a superior name. He's a son. He has superior honor. All the angels worship him. Even the fallen angels, even the devil worships him. His status is superior. He rules the universe. His existence is superior. He's eternal and he's unchanging. His calling is superior. He's the sovereign king and ruler over all. But it doesn't end there. Not only is Christ sovereign and superior in all the ways I've explained, this sovereign, superior Son is our Savior and our God. And if that's the case, we need to be careful. Because the writer goes into chapter 2. Now remember, chapters are man-made. When the writer was writing his account, he didn't stop at chapter 1, verse 14. He kept writing. And he wrote it in a seamless and logical manner. chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are not all angels, ministering angels, sent to those who will inherit salvation?" And then in chapter 2, we have this connecting word, "therefore." And when you see a "therefore" or a "wherefore," you find out what it's there for. You go back a few verses to find the context. And you go forward a few verses to see the outworking of the context. And in the case before us, Christ is superior and the angels are his servants. In times past, the angels were sent to those who will inherit salvation. But now God has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, for that reason, for all those things, we must pay careful attention, because if what the angels have brought us was proper and binding, how can we escape such great salvation? The writer is excited now. He's been talking about his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, how marvelous and majestic and superior he is. He was writing about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He can't help but exhort his readers to do something about it. He's begging his readers to respond. He's saying, "I've just set out the wonderful superiority of Christ over all creation and even over the heavenly beings. So how can you continue to reject the great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone and in no other?" Be careful. Christ is superior to everything and everyone. He's the exalted one. He alone can cleanse sin. He is God. He's the Creator. And he alone is worthy of lordship of your life. And that being the case, why are you being drawn into the false doctrine of the Judaizers and the Gnostics? Instead of being attracted to their lives, you need to pay careful attention to what you've heard. Strangely, this impassioned plea shows the concern the writer had for God's people. "Stop falling away," he writes, "and come to Christ for salvation and hold on to it with all your soul." Paul was the same. In Romans chapter 10 verse 1 he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them for salvation." He had a God-given burden for his own people to respond to the claims of Christ before it was too late. Jesus himself, the ultimate example of passion for people, despite the rejection of his own people, despite their hardened heart and their rejection of all the prophets had said, Jesus nevertheless ached for their salvation. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often would I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The writer is making an invitation. He's looking for a response. How can you continue to reject so great salvation? If you remember, this writer was writing his letter to three types of people, three groups of people. People who were not Christians. How can you escape if you neglect this great salvation? You won't. You're lost. And you'll stay lost and you'll find yourselves in hell. Writing to people who had heard God's word and were convicted. They were challenged mentally. They were challenged even in their heart. They knew they had what they had heard was true, but they were not willing to commit to anything. They're not willing to surrender their life to Christ, preferring rather to keep on the path that leads to destruction. And thirdly, he was speaking to people who heard the gospel and who were saved. They had turned from their sin and entered into God's so great salvation. Which category are you in this morning? Only you can tell. If you're in the first two, you need to respond. But respond positively. If you're in the last category, you too need to respond. Give God your praise and thanks that you're saved and going to heaven. And don't allow Satan or anyone else draw you away from your position in Christ and the so great salvation you enjoy, Christian. So who was the writer looking for a response from? Well, it can't be Christians. Logic says they can never be in danger of neglecting salvation since they already have it. They can neglect their growth in the Lord. They can neglect their relationship with the Lord. They can neglect their devotional life with the Lord. But they cannot neglect salvation. It's already yours in Christ. The gospel writer says you can't be warning anyone who has never heard the gospel. They can't neglect something that they know nothing about. That's why God sends out laborers into his harvest field, so that those who do not know might hear the gospel and be saved. This warning then must be to people who have heard the gospel. They've been challenged by it. They've been convicted by it. It's true. They've yet to respond to this so great salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm sure we've all met people like that. People who have heard the gospel a long time ago. In fact, there was a time we were like that ourselves. We went to Sunday school and even Bible class. As we got older, we got into the habit of going to church. So we just keep doing it. Over all these years, you've heard the gospel hundreds, thousands of times. You sat in your seat and you listened to the preacher. And you agreed with a sermon. You even acknowledged that you need to be saved. But you never did. And until you do, you're lost and on your way to eternity without Christ and without hope. Why don't you respond this morning? There might even be people who think they're saved. They heard the gospel and out of guilt or their emotions are stirred, they ask God to save them. But their way of life hasn't changed. They still do the same things. Go to the same places. Still say the same things. Do the same things. And every time a Christian talks to them about Jesus, they shy away and they don't really want to hear. And that tells me they think they're saved, but they're not. Some people cry out to God when life is hard. When some tragedy happens, a serious illness, a cruel disease, and they turn to God to save them. But only to save them from the gravity of the situation. And as soon as it passes, they forget God and go back to their old way of life. There are people who want them to be saved and they're on the edge of decision. But when they're told what's expected from them. I was reading about a minister who had a woman come into his office and told him she was a prostitute. She told him she was at the end of a line and she needed help. After speaking with her for some time, the minister told her the best help he could offer her was her need to be saved. She listened to the gospel and agreed that he was right. He asked her if she would like to take Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and she readily agreed. She said a prayer and seemingly asked Jesus to come into her life. But then the minister said, I want you to give me your little book with all the names of your contacts in it. And she gave him a strange look and said, that's very important to me. That's worth a lot of money. And he said, let's take a match to it and burn it. That book's worth a lot of money. And he said to her, if you did ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, burn it now. And rejoice in your salvation and start to live for Christ. And with that, she put the book back into her handbag and said, I can't. But then she realized what had happened. And she told the minister, I don't really want Jesus, do I? And she left. She wanted it until she counted the cost. And it was just too much. She heard the gospel, but wasn't prepared to make the sacrifice. What she didn't give up was worth nothing. But what she did give up was everything. And she's not the only one. There are millions like her. They hear the truth. They believe it. They stand on the edge of decision. And they never make it. They just drift along in life. And they're lost. They're the people the author was writing about in Hebrews. The people of his day were unsaved Jews who were drawn to the Savior. But the possibility of persecution and the pull of their old way of life was just too much to give up. And it's still the same today. There are people on the edge of decision, but the pool of the world, the pool of the opinion of others, the pool of their sins they won't give up, the pool of their self-will, or any other reason that seems better and doesn't cost as much, that doesn't hurt, and they say no to Christ and continue to neglect Him. One commentator wrote, "A man is a fool beyond fools, an eternal tragedy when he neglects to decide for Jesus Christ." Are you a fool this morning? Those people were asking themselves, why would anybody want to be saved? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, there's the character of God. And then there's the certainty of judgment and the confirmation of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, the author writes, "Therefore we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." As I said, when you see a therefore or a wherefore, find out what it's there for. Find the context. And this context in chapter 2, verse 1, it starts in chapter 1, verse 2, with Jesus Christ. He's called the Son, the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, the purifier of sin, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, superior to angels. And that's only the first four verses. How can anyone reject such a Savior? He is God incarnate. He came to earth and died on a cross to forgive your sins, paid the penalty with His own body and blood. And because death could not hold Him, He rose again from the dead, therefore, thereby justifying your salvation. And therefore, that's what we've heard. And we must pay closer attention. The word "must" is emphatic. It can't be ignored. That's who Jesus is. He can't be ignored, not once you've heard the gospel. Once you know who He is and what He has done, you must take notice. And not only take notice, you must respond. If you don't, you're in danger of drifting away. The Greek for drift can mean something flowing or slipping past. It can mean a ring slipping off your finger. It can mean something that has carelessly been allowed to slip away. Like a boat that's been carelessly tied but has slipped its mooring. Very few sailors are careless enough to allow a boat to drift away. They make sure the anchor's firmly grounded and firmly tied to the boat. That way the boat is secure. Sadly, the unsaved carelessly allow themselves to drift away. Most people don't deliberately in a moment turn their backs on God and ignore Him. Most people just slowly, time after time, just slip past the offer of salvation and drift into a lost eternity called hell. I wonder how many thousands of people in hell were close to salvation and missed it. I wonder how many thousands are close to being safely moored to Christ, almost. I wonder how many thousands heard the gospel, believed it, and instead of responding, they did nothing. And that's all you have to do to be lost. Do nothing. Chapter 2, verse 1 challenges you to pay closer attention. Attention to who Christ is and what He has done for you. And be careful you don't drift away. Then the writer tells us about the certainty of judgment. In chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, he says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how can we escape such a great salvation?" Verse 2 refers back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Whatever that law is, it's against God. A few weeks ago in the Bible study, we learned what sin is. The problem people have is that sin is anything against God. And the breaking of the law, whatever that law is against God. The problem is, We're born with sin. It's in nature. There's nothing you can do about it. It's there from your conception. It's your spiritual DNA. And because it's nature, sin becomes a practice. You break God's law time and time again. You can't help it because it's a nature. And because it's a nature, it becomes a practice again and again. But because God is holy and just, sin must be punished. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Even if it's only a little white lie. Even if you only take Christ's name in vain once in a lifetime. Shortly after God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, there was a young man collecting sticks for a fire. But it was on the Sabbath. He was arrested. They took him to Moses and Moses brought the sin before God. And God told him to stone him to death. It was the same punishment for committing adultery, for worshipping false gods, for blasphemy. There were no excuses. They were all stoned to death. The law was inviolable. And the punishment for breaking it was sure. Verse 2 says, every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. The law punished every sin, and because God is just, the punishment was fair. Still the same today. The world seems to think that the church needs to come into the 21st century. The world has changed from Moses' day. The Bible needs to be changed to reflect the culture of today. You Christians need to loosen up. That means we take out the pages we don't like. The bits of Holy Scripture that doesn't suit the world's thinking. And every time the world changes again, the Bible will have to change too. The problem with that is, God never changes. He's immutable. He's eternal. And simply, He'll never change. So the law stays the same. Sin is still anything against God. It's still in nature. It's still a practice. And it will still be punished. Maybe not in this world. Too many people think they're getting away with it. But they won't. It will definitely, eventually be punished in eternity. And every transgression and disobedience will receive a just retribution. Then the writer asks, if the law is inviolable and every sin receives a just retribution, how can we escape? You can't. You can't escape if you neglect such a great salvation. So what is this great salvation? How can we know it? How can we get it? This so great salvation was first preached by Jesus. And then passed on by the apostles, men who had heard him in person, and then was confirmed by God. God confirmed Jesus was who he said he was. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4a we read, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. When Jesus was on earth, his task was to present the Father to the people. He did that by preaching the gospel, and along with that, he did things to affirm what he said. John chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. He claimed to be God. Then he did things that only God could do. He confirmed his divinity. For example, when the lame man was healed, the Pharisees complained that it was blasphemy. Only God can heal. And Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. Many healed the man. Something only God could do. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and delivered his great sermon. He declared in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. After Jesus rose again and ascended back into heaven, the apostles went out preaching exactly the same gospel. And God confirmed their message with exactly the same miracles and signs he gave Jesus. And as if that wasn't enough, God gave the apostles the gift of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4b. They raised the dead. They healed the sick. They enabled Galileum to walk. And through these wonderful works of the Holy Spirit, God confirmed their ministry time and time again. But don't forget, in chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off the letter with, "In these last days God has spoken to us by His Son." Those gifts ceased at the end of the apostolic era. When the apostles died, those miraculous gifts ceased as well. No need for those gifts today, because there's no need to confirm the gospel by them. Because when God's word was completed, there was no need for other conditions. When someone proclaims the gospel today, all you need to prove what he says is true is to do what the Bereans did when Paul preached the gospel. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. When someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," we can know it's from God because we can check it out against scripture. So what is this great salvation? How can we know it? How can we get it? You and I are sinners, and the sin is a practice in every one of our lives. And because God is holy and just, sin must be punished. And the good news, the gospel, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And if you pay close attention to it, you won't drift away from it. You'll be saved. The three reasons why man and woman should not neglect such a great salvation is this: the character of Christ, superior, preeminent in all creation. The certainty of judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And then there's the confirmation of God. He has confirmed this gospel with signs and miracles and spiritual gifts. But now he confirms it with the authority of his infallible and inerrant written word, the Bible. To the unsaved, I say this morning, neglect of Christ's so great salvation will cost you eternal blessing and eternal joy. It will eventually bring you damning judgment and eternal punishment. Please, please, don't neglect it. Don't drift past God's wonderful grace. To the Christian, praise the Lord. He didn't allow us to drive past. Go home this morning and thank him for that he brought you safely and wonderfully into the calm harbour of your salvation. And stay there. Stay there day by day.